Let's go to Romans 14 and verse 10. That's page 314 in your notes. And I would like to talk about the appointment that we all have, that the Lord has set with us, and he describes in Romans 14, 10. And it says this, that's not Romans 14, 10. It's Romans 14, oh, there it is, 10. I was on 15. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Now look at verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Are you getting ready for that moment? The Bible talks much about this moment, and for the next few moments, I'd like to go through that with you. It's when we all finally get to stand in front of the throne. And I just want to walk through what it's going to be like. It's kind of like visual tours. Nowadays, Bonnie and I take groups. We've taken 2,500 people to the lands of the book. And we take them on church history tours and Bible tours and Bible geography tours. And we're taking a group to study the life and letters of Paul. We're going to where he wrote all of his epistles. And we'll be doing that the 18th of this month. We notice people like to go online, they want to see it, and they're on Google Maps and Google Satellite, and they're reading everything they can. People like to get ready. I encourage you, get ready. This is going to be the most awesome moment of our life. One thing most people haven't thought about is in Daniel 7, and it's kind of like a little part of the standing in front of the Lord we haven't thought about. So in your Bible, or in your notes, you ought to put Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9, because the throne of God is where we're going to stand. We just read in Paul's epistle to the Romans. But look what the throne of God is like. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow. What does that sound like? Revelation 1. And his hair of his head was like pure wool. What does that sound like? Revelation 1. And his throne was a fiery flame. Now, there's something that wasn't in Revelation 1. The throne on which the Ancient of Days is sitting is on fire. Wow. But that's not all. Its wheels, a burning fire. Now, look at verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. So there is a river of fire. A stream of fire flowing. The throne is on fire. There are wheels, that means swirls of fire around it, and flowing out in front of it is a river of fire. Now, for just a minute, remember when Hawaii was erupting, the big island in Hawaii? That was, 2 months ago? And all the pictures of the fiery magma coming up through the parking lots and swallowing cars and going all the way down to the Pacific Ocean. Remember all that? Have you ever seen a river of fire? That's a good example. But think about what a picture this is, that we're going to be standing in front of this throne with the Ancient of Days with the white hair and white robe and the eyes of fire and all that, and the whole throne is on fire with a river in front of it. Now, I personally had never seen a river of fire until 1989. In 1989, I was preaching Easter Sunday message, Resurrection Sunday, and I preached the gospel, packed church in New England. Everyone comes out on Easter, and I shared the gospel, gave an invitation, and enough people came forward that I had to minister over here, and I saw someone else, and I told the elders, one of them, to go over there. After the service, I met the person that came up over there. It was a couple. They were a very wealthy couple from Boston. Their family, their extended family, actually at that time, owned the Boston Red Sox. Their part of the wealth was they owned an iron forging, cast iron plant, a big place that made liquid metal and cast it into objects. So after they got saved and I discipled them, they said, hey, we heard you preaching once in the throne of God. Would you like to see a river of fire? I said, I would love to see a river of fire. So he took me to his plant. His plant was huge. It was like a football field under a roof. And it was just amazing. And I had to put on all this gear and goggles and everything. And we crawled up into a catwalk. And we got over the center of the building. And there was this gigantic bucket. It was as big as from here to the ceiling and about as wide as this stage on this conveyor belt, this huge arm. And it was just sitting up. It was like a great big bucket. And we were up a little higher, kind of looking down at it, and this guy on his radio went, "Fire it up." And it was an electric arc furnace. And they turned up the arc, and they tipped the bucket forward, and the metal, the iron, began to boil. Did you know metal can get so hot, it boils? And when it boiled, it turned pure white, and it came out like sparklers. It just exploded. Each bubble exploded like a sparkler. If you ever played with sparklers, and your mother said, "Don't burn yourself," you know, and they just throw those sparks. That's what every bubble, it went up and went like that. So here's this bucket this big, and we were way back, you know, 20 yards or 50 yards away, and they kept tipping that bucket forward and boiling it. And finally, when it got tipped enough, it started flowing out of the bucket, and a river, it was like a waterfall of white, sparkling, burning, bubbling metal started down this trough, and then it went into all the molds. They were casting iron. That's what they did. We could feel the heat from it. You even with your glasses on, it was almost blinding, the explosions. And it was just amazing to see. That's what we're going to notice, that river of fire. Now keep going, because it doesn't stop there. Notice what it says. "And came forth before him," verse 10, "and thousands ministered to him." Thousands, that's millions. 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. So thousands of thousands ministered to him. And then notice what it says, "and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened." See, this is a picture of the throne of God and a judgment scene. Thousands of thousands, millions ministering. Did you know, it says that they, every time they say, "Holy, holy," they all fall on their face, and they bow down, then they get back up. So for a person to do kind of basic aerobics, you know, to get down. If I had a little mat and I didn't want to touch anybody, I would need a space about 6 feet, you know, by maybe 7 feet. So I need about 42 square feet. Do you know how much space millions of people standing like that take? If you took the hundreds of millions of angels that are standing and the millions of angels that are ministering, plus however many of us are in the audience, it would be equivalent to drawing a circle right in the center of Florida. Just put a point right on Orlando and go to both coasts and go up equidistant and make a great big circle. That's how big the platform with the throne of God in the center is, okay? Just to have space for all those people to do their fall on their face stuff and to stand in front of God. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that underneath them is a sea of glass. That's Revelation 4 and verse 6. And it says that it reflects all of this river of fire and the lightning coming out of the throne and everything else in colors. And then up above are these flying burning ones that are always saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And they're flying, it says, in a circle, four of them, always. But their bodies are putting out all this lightning and sparkling color. And then it says there's the 24 elders. So there, the inner ring are the seven archangels, then the 24 elders are in another ring, and then there are these millions of angels doing whatever they're doing, and then outward are all the ones that are just standing and falling. They're not doing anything but just worshiping. So all that's going on. And then it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you haven't looked there lately, let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5, we come in. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear," The Greek word there is phanerothenai. You know what phanerothenai means? It means to be made manifest, literally. So here's this throne, and each one of us, one by one, get to walk down and stand right in front of the throne. And there's this river of fire going by. And it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, that's an interesting word, hesketon means one by one. You know what? We love crowds. And if you're unsure of yourself, you move behind other people, you know? Especially if you don't want your picture taken, you get behind them, you get blocked. If people are asking questions, we kind of comfortably, you know, kind of like Svetlana, she disappeared. She went down under, when I said, where is she? She disappeared. Are you Russian? Здравствуйте. Сколько будет? Do you speak Russian? Oh, okay, never mind. When I was in school, in high school, we had to learn Russian because we were fighting the Soviets. And so they taught us, and they hoped you would go into, CIA or something. And so I had to take Russian. Can you believe it? Огромный реактивный самолет, right? You know what that means? You speak Russian? No? It means a, who does speak Russian? No, you speak German. And Russian too? Oh, okay. Let's not get into Russian, okay? Back to verse 10. Hesketon, each one of us must receive the things done in our body according to what we has done, whether, what does your Bible say? Anybody in 5:10? What does it say? What are the last two words? Whether what or what? Good or what? Who's standing in front of the throne? Believers. You mean, what's the bad part? I thought all my sins were forever gone. What does this mean? That I'm going to stand and give an account of what I did with my body, whether it was good or bad. Well, there are two words for bad. One is kakos, kakos, which is bad like evil. The other word is fascinating. It's the Greek word phaulon, phaulon in English. Do you know what phaulon means? It's translated outside the Bible as mist, swirl, or good for nothingness. Have you ever walked down the street when the wind's blowing and the dust and maybe a couple leaves and maybe something just for a second makes a tornadic swirl, kind of like a little tornado, and you just see for a second little bits of leaf and dust, and then it's gone. Or you ever go fishing? I love to go fishing early in the morning, and you're out there in the dark, and all of a sudden the sunlight, the sun rises, and the first rays of light touch the surface of the lake, and for a moment there is steam and mist, and it starts swirling. I love watching that. Scroon Lake, I always, where they have the professors, I always go out by the lake and watch the sunrise and watch the swirl. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, there's only two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God, that's good. Pleasing self, that's good for nothing. Each of us get a shopping cart. And you get to throw in your shopping cart whatever you want all the way through life. And someday you're going to push your little shopping cart up to the river of fire. And you're going to dump into it your whole life. Now, praise the Lord, you know what's not going to be in the shopping cart? What we're going to see in the next lesson is what redemption and justification does. No sin. There's no record that I've ever sinned. You might remember it. Bonnie would certainly remember it. My family and all my principals that used to paddle me in school remember all my sins and everything else. And I was expelled from Bob Jones University, and I was put in jail in Albania. But, I mean, I've done a lot of things. But God has no record of my sins. He has made Jesus Christ guilty for all my sins. Do you understand that's what the gospel is? God treated Jesus Christ like he committed all of my sins. He put the penalty on Christ, but not just the penalty, the record. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's probably the greatest verse in the whole Bible. If you haven't memorized verses, you ought to learn 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know what it says? For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of my sin was transferred to Christ. God punished Jesus like he committed it. You know, it's fun to share the gospel and tell people that. There was this homeless man where I was pastoring most recently. He lived under the bridge, had a shopping cart, you know, all the stuff, they pushed it around. He came to our church, parked his cart, came in, said, I'd like some money. We said, do you drink? He said, I drink. I said, will you spend the money on drink? He said, I'll spend the money on drink. I said, we'll give you food, and can we talk to you? He said, sure, I have nothing else to do. And so there were more than one, so I took one, and my friend took the other, and my fellow pastor told me that he shared the gospel of justification, that God treated Jesus like he committed every one of our sins. And this man was, he was homeless, but he was very, very intelligent. He said, wait a minute, I don't believe that. He said, I'm a boozer. That's what he called himself. By the way, if you know anything about football, he looked like Refrigerator Perry, if you remember that amazing, huge tackler in football. I mean, this guy was massive. And he said, I'm a boozer. And he said, yep, if you come to Christ, God will punish Jesus like he was a boozer. The man said, no. He said, well, it's worse. He said, I'm a womanizer. He said, I'm really bad. And Dave said to him, the gospel says that if Jesus Christ, if you will call on him and he becomes your Savior, that God will punish him like he was a boozer and a womanizer. The man said, I want it. That was really interesting. He understood the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And he dropped to his knees, called in the name of the Lord, started attending our church, which was uncomfortable for a lot of people. Do you like to sit next to someone that sleeps under the bridge and they smell like it? But he ended up getting clothes from our clothes closet, got a place to stay, started taking showers, got a job. And you know how I knew he was there every week? Every week in the offering would come a piece of paper, like a torn grocery bag, brown, and it would have like $14.19 in it. Do you know what that meant? He earned $141.90. He was a meticulous tither, and he would always drop his little wadded up thing in the plate, and you knew that he had been in the service. A few weeks later, he said, I want to be baptized. And when we baptize people at all the churches I've served, they stand in front in the baptistry with a microphone and they share their testimony of how they got saved so that everybody in the church can rejoice in the work of salvation. He got up there and he was so big and towering over me, and he took the microphone so it would reach his face, and he says, God treated Jesus like he was a boozer. Oh, man, the people all went, you know, they'd never heard anything like that. And he said, that's not all. He treated him like he's a womanizer, because that's what I was. And I want to be baptized, because Jesus saved me. And he turned around and I baptized him. Did you know, he's going to stand in front of Jesus Christ, and all of his sins, there's no record of them. But from the instant of our salvation on, everything we do goes in the cart. No sins get in the cart. They're already forgiven. But watching a football game for 5 hours, or playing video games, or every time you have 1 second on your phone, instead of memorizing a verse, you play some, you know, unsaved person's sensual song, wishing that you had some kind of relationship like that, all that stuff will burn up in front of Jesus Christ. See, we only have one precious life, and it's going by at 60 minutes an hour, and we can redeem time that will last forever. We put it in our cart. We dump it into the river of fire. It burns. Where do I get that from? 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's all going to pass through the fire. And there's a convenient river right in front of the throne where we stand to give an account. But what's really neat is anything that survives the fire, in other words, everything that we did for Jesus Christ that lasts forever, that doesn't burn up, Jesus Christ takes and hands to us and says, this is your reward. This is how much of your life you lived in the power of the Spirit for my glory. Not for yourself, but to please me. And that's what I believe that the 24 elders, these crowns, the crown actually means the distillation of their life. There are five crowns mentioned in the Bible. One is for disciplining yourself, another is for soul winning, another one is for loving Christ, another one is for looking for him, another one is for serving his church. We all can win. We can all redeem. We can all get rewarded. But it all is in this setting that we're looking at of Romans 14, 10 and 12 and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And we're each going to see how much of our life was good. That's the part that doesn't burn up. And how much of our life was good for nothing. Which I'm afraid, a lot. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that's part of why the Lord wipes away all tears. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, it says some people are going to suffer loss. In other words, when they dump their card in, almost everything they lived for their whole life. I mean, they were the best car remodeler, and they were the best golfer, and they were the best whatever, and they got every award, and they traveled the whole world, and they had the largest Facebook page and more friends, on Instagram than anybody else. But they didn't live for the glory of God. They lived for themselves. And all that burns up. And it says that they are going to suffer loss. Not loss of salvation, loss of having anything left from your precious earthly life. Did you know the C.T. Studd, the great missionary, says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The sooner that sinks in, it changes your life. Well, God left the map of the future. That's on page 322 in your notes. God always gives the facts. Remember, the Word of God is true. There's no error in the Bible. There's no historical error. There's no scientific error. There's no moral error. And when the people today say that God is in error about homosexuality, he's not in error about homosexuality. When they say God is in error about the role of women, God is not in error about the role of men and women. God always gives the facts. And the facts about the future are, he tells us about prophecy. And I gave you what Isaiah tells us are the purposes of prophecy, to show that God is the only one that knows the future. No one else knows the future. God said, that's the way you know I'm the true God. It shows his glory. It's the acid test of his deity. By the way, Isaiah said, if an idol wants to say they're a god, have the idol tell the future, because only God can tell the future. It's a verifiable proof. Did you know that the Bible is about 28% prophecy, and every time a prophecy in the Bible has come true, it's come through exactly as it said, from the birth of Christ through the return of the Jews. God is right on. It's history written in advance, and it confirms we have a God we can trust. On page 330, this is what I told you about. If you're at all involved in worship ministry, you ought to really study. It's basically what I call Worship 101. God says who the true worshipers are. Worship is a central theme of the Bible. Paul said in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in our flesh. What does John 4:24 say? God is a spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and truth. Worship is a central theme of the Bible. The message of the eternal gospel is worship God. Now, in chapter 14, and I am so tempted to get in past chapter 5, but I will just read Revelation 14:16. Did you know when the whole world is falling apart, when hailstones weighing 60 pounds are dropping, when the sun is baking people, when all those demons are allowed out and they're stinging people, when people are dying like flies, look what God does in chapter 14. And it says in chapter 14, I'll start in verse 6. It's 14:6, not 16. Boy, that's a mistake. I have got to correct that. Boom. Boom. It's 14:6. Boom. There we go. In Revelation 14:6, when God gets to speak in the tribulation, look what he says. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now already the 144,000 have preached and the two witnesses have preached, but now people are dying so fast. And I mean, how do you escape boulders falling from the sky? There's nowhere to go. And people are just splat and dying. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. So God actually pulls out all the stops and sends an angel to lead people to Christ. That's God is a savior. He is loving, not willing that any should perish. And he preaches to those who dwell on the earth, verse 6, to every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, saying with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him, now look at this, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is not theistic evolution. It's not evolution. It's pure, literal, Genesis 1, six-day creationism. Wow. God says, you want to be saved? I am the creator. I created the heavens, the earth, the seas, right down to the springs of water, the hydrology, the way water runs through this planet. God created every part of it. And he said, if you'll worship me, I will save you. He is a great God. Which elements does God emphasize? That's what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. God emphasizes in verses 1 through 7 the setting of worship. Then we go in on page 338 to the foundations. How do you know what kind of worship God says? Well, in John 4, 24, he wants truth. We must be in spirit. That means in dwelt by the Holy Spirit, born again. And truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. That's why it's so vital that the lyrics are based and tied to and completely under the authority of the scriptures. You know, there are a lot of songs that actually, to be honest, what they say is not true. But they're very emotional. And, you know, you could kind of use the words for God or your boyfriend. You know, they're kind of interchangeable. They call them crossover. And they're just moving songs, but there's not any theology. Biblical worship always has three elements. Page 339, you can read those. They're tied to the word of God, and they're congruent with the character of God and for his glory. Worship can only be offered by saved believers. You know, that's what's so interesting. If you study some of the Illuminati, some of the most well-known Christian entertainers, a lot of them do not have real redeemed type of lives. And they would not be allowed to lead any kind of worship because the character of the worship leader is far more important than their musical ability or how cute they are, you know. It's their character that is what God emphasizes, not their, you know, how they can wow you. Worship is offered by surrendered believers. Do you know what it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2? You certainly have memorized that, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God because of salvation, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, that's the word I wanted to say, latruo, that word in Greek means your offering of worship. So what kind of worship does God want? Worship that comes from a surrendered believer. Worship offered by a sanctified believer. That's Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision. That means we have a new heart. Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in our flesh. Beware of fleshly worship. Did you know that's where Satan got in trouble? Satan was actually, if you read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, he was the worship leader of heaven. Remember I said he was the covering cherub that covered, you know, kind of a canopy over the throne of God? And it says that he was covered with every musical instrument. He was the worship leader of heaven, and he started kind of absorbing the glory for himself, which is very easy to do, okay? You start enjoying all the adulation and all the commendation and all the puffing, and he got proud. This is how to truly worship the King of Heaven. Page 343, I actually list the elements that are there of biblical worship. Worship flows from the words that God gave us. You know, God knows what good songs would be because there are 14 songs in Revelation. So he's already told us what he likes. true worship is only available for those who are in the Spirit. Otherwise, it's just entertainment. It's just music. You know, it's so interesting. Most people equate music with worship. But yet, worship, really, music is only one dimension. It's not even the biggest. A lot of what goes on in heaven is just voices. There's no instruments. And a lot of it is responsive, where it's back and forth. It's antiphonal, where they say something and there's a response. True biblical worship involves falling in reverence before Him. I'll never forget a fellow got saved in one of our churches, and he was, you know, really from a really wild background. And when he was not a normal Christian. And so when I says that we should fall down before the Lord and worship, he thought I meant it. And he stood up and got right down in the aisle on his face. It shook everybody up because they said, that's just an expression. He said, but I saw it in the Bible and I want to do it. See, that's biblical worship produces us longing to fall in reverence before God. That's what John did. When he saw Jesus in his glory, he couldn't stay standing. He just bowed before him. True biblical worship is always being watched and tested by Christ. And that's the kind of worship that God accepts. What are the essentials? Well, let's get to Revelation 4, 10, and 11. Surrendered worshipers offer worship that pleases God because it starts and flows from the word that God gave. That's what Revelation 1, 1 says. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ God gave to his servants. And so it's so biblically based. And it flows from the surrender coming in the Spirit, and it causes us to want to fall before the Lord and cry, holy, 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 to Him. Surrendered worshipers worship the way God's Word instructs them. That's what Revelation 2:23 says. Remember, Jesus looked at that church and said, I know what's going on, and I want you to repent. They know that worship rises before the throne. Did you know that all of our worship time, whether it's private prayers or whether it's the group singing time, all that rises like incense in front of the throne of God. And He's looking at it. He's inhabiting it. Surrendered worshipers are focused on offering their worship to God. See, sometimes we lose focus of who we're adoring. And our minds wander. And that's why we want to focus on Him. By the time we get to Revelation 5, 9, the words of redemption come, and I'll read this. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, this is Revelation 5, 1, a scroll written within and without on the back. What is this scroll? It's the title deed of the universe, and it has these seals on it, and what it is Jesus is conquering back the fallen universe. You know what it says in Romans 8? The whole universe is groaning in bondage to sin, waiting for the redemption. And we see the redemption right here. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll, break the seals? And no one in heaven or earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And John says, his personal testimony, I began to weep loudly. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look at it. And one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the lion. Remember the four faces of the cherubim? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne, the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Now, this is one of the most significant parts of Revelation describing Christ, as though it had been slain. This tells us, most likely, that Jesus' scars from the crucifixion are still going to be evident in heaven. You know what's interesting? You don't see that in any of the art galleries. When John saw Jesus, when he wasn't glowing like the sun, his face, when he saw him not glowing, verse 6 says, he looked like he had been, and by the way, that word slain doesn't mean died, it means butchered. It's a word for kind of like the parts of the gory parts of movies you look away from when it shows the murder victim, you know, all how they are. They're so realistic. That's what Jesus looks like in heaven. It reminds me of a story. When I was a youth pastor out in Colorado, I remember that there was a fire. And so we were talking with our youth groups, you know, a house fire and people had died. Well, someone told a story. They said, well, there was a girl in our school, and she had been in a fire, and her mother had rescued her. out of the crib, but the girl had been rescued, but the mother had suffered. But when the girl grew up, she was embarrassed of her mother because her mother looked kind of like a marshmallow that had been, you know, heated on the fire. And so she, as she got older, she asked her mother to drop her off further and further from school because she didn't want anybody to see the mother. And so finally, one day, the mother said, "Honey," as she was driving and stopping, you know, one block from school, she said, "Honey, do you know why I look like this? Do you know why my face looks like a roasted marshmallow?" And the little girl, she had never told her, and the girl had never asked. She just always accepted her mother looked like a marshmallow, you know, ugly, just burned. And the mother said, "When you were an infant, our house trailer caught on fire. And the firemen were putting the water on, and I said, my daughter is in there. She came, you know, ran out because of the fire, then ran back in to rescue the daughter, and in the process was completely burned. And the scars were from rescuing her daughter." The daughter told the people in the youth group, and I told the youth group, she said, "From that moment on, I wanted everyone to see my mother. And I didn't have her drop me off. I had her walk me to school, and people would look and, you know, kind of step back, and the girl would say, 'My mother was burnt rescuing me.'" Did you know that forever, the Bible says, Jesus will look like a lamb that had been martyred and massacred? Now, he has seven horns, speaking of his power, seven eyes, speaking of his omniscience, and the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth, speaking of he knows everything and is omnipresent. But he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down. Remember, that's why it takes so much room. They're always needing room to fall down. Each one holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember, God collects all of our prayers. And they are tasked with dipping into the bowl and taking this incense. And they sang a new song. By the way, did you know the Bible says angels sang at creation after the fall into sin? There's no record of any angel singing. You ought to read the whole Bible through and check that. Angels don't sing after the fall. Redeemed people sing. Angels speak. Angels say. Angels don't sing. Literally, the text. Angels aren't allowed to sing until the redemption is completed. And it's very interesting. And so, but the redeemed do, and they sing a new song. "We, worthy are you to take the scroll, open the seals, for you were slain, you were massacred, and you look like it. By your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and nation, and you have made us a kingdom of priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is the same Daniel things, the hundreds of millions and the millions, saying with a loud voice. Notice they don't sing. The angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you notice in these songs, these doxologies, there's 14 of them, sometimes it's 1, 2, 3, that glory, honor, power, then it's glory, honor, power, wisdom, might, strength, and the highest ones have seven. There's sevenfold strung together words of glory to the Lord. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that were in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might.'" Look at that one. Blessing, honor, glory, and might. That's a four banger. There are seven, threes, fours, fives, but these songs are amazing. "And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Well, it's almost time to go. This is where the song comes from, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It," because that's what we're going to be doing around the throne. Tetelestai, that's what Jesus said from the cross in 1930 of John's gospel, means it's finished. Jesus once and for all paid the price, the debt of our sin. And Jesus said it's paid in full. When I was a youth pastor, I used to illustrate salvation's big three doctrines by taking my Bible. You know, high schoolers need stuff to remember. And I'd take my pen or something and put it on the Bible, and I'd say, This is you in the slave market of sin. Redemption is Jesus came and bought you. Justification is that he took away the record of your sin and was punished and gave you a relationship where you are able to worship and know him and fellowship with him. But I said, this is what he does for all of life. He holds tight to you and sanctifies you. And sanctification means closer and closer to God your whole life. So you and I were dead, we were redeemed, we were justified, and he sanctifies us all through life. That's what we sing about in heaven. And those are the three big doctrines. And those elements of worship are portrayed. What should worship do to me? The first thing it should do, because I'm redeemed, I should think about the fact Jesus destroyed the record of my sins. A lot of people, Satan trips them up because he makes them guilty. And they're so guilty because of their sin. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That means I'm completely forgiven and I was a great sinner. The second impact is because I'm redeemed, because Jesus bought me out of the slave market of sin and owns me, he's all I need. It's wonderful to be married. You don't need to be married. It's wonderful to, you know, have lots of money, but you don't need lots of money. Jesus, really, the older we get, shows us he's all we need. We want a lot, but we only need him. And because Christ bought me from that slave market, because he reached in, and by the way, the word for redeemed is ex agorazo. Ex means out of, agora means the marketplace. Jesus went into the marketplace of sin and grabbed me and bought me individually for himself with a high price. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God. Page 359, my sins are forgiven forever. There's no record of them. Ephesians 2:10 says, I'm God's workmanship. He created each of us for his glory. There's a purpose. Because I'm redeemed, God is going to finish what he started in me. All we have to do is surrender to him. The seventh impact of redemption is that because I'm redeemed, I'm set free from any bondage. It says in Titus 2:14 that we should be zealous of good works, and we shouldn't let sin beset us. And finally, because I'm redeemed, I'm going to worship the Lord forever. Well, there's hour 10. That's where we should have been 50 minutes ago. Revelation 5 gives the context for the tribulation. The scroll contains the plan for Earth's future. By the way, God answers all the centuries of prayer of people praying that the Lord's kingdom would come. It does. And Jesus is seen in his three roles as prophet and priest and king. We're supposed to be zealous. And by the way, I'm going to end with this. Jesus left us a prayer, and I hope you think about it. It's the most well-known passage. All of you know these verses. In fact, I'm going to start them, and you keep them going, okay? Our Father, who art in heaven, keep going. Hallowed be your name. There you go. You know it. The Lord's Prayer has elements. The first part is, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, is the beginning of the prayer, and it's me saying, God, you need to focus me on who you are. You are in heaven. You are reigning over all. Then the next part says, Thy kingdom come. Martin Luther said, that's the terrible petition. I'm inviting God to run my life. Did you know every time we pray, we're supposed to focus on God? Father in heaven, I want to hallow your name. And then I invite God to control me. That's what I did this morning. 5:02. Hit the ground. I said, Thy kingdom come. I want you to rule in my life. And then we ask him to lead us through life. Well, I hope you will befriend me on Facebook. I'd love to be in touch with you. God bless you and keep you.